As I'd said even before reading those 18 verses, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin with accounts of Christ's earthly being and purposes. Luke begins with birth announcements to surprise parents who would be giving birth. And then he gives accounts of the births of John and then Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Christ through Joseph, and then he goes to the physical birth of Christ. Mark, as he's apt to do, gets to the point because he doesn't have much time, and so he jumps over the birth of Christ and jumps directly to John the Baptist, already a full-grown man in his camel hair and eating locusts, making straight the way, and then Jesus' baptism and temptation is given right after that. But in John's gospel, as you've just heard, John begins with Christ's eternal purpose in his opening 18 verses, and those 18 verses are oftentimes called the prologue. John starts in the beginning, and that should make you think of something in the beginning, before time and creation, just as Moses did in Genesis chapter 1, to show Christ's fullness of being and purpose in his coming. And in doing so, we see not only the beginning in the creation of Genesis 1 hinted at, but we see a new beginning and a new creation in Christ that will be revealed in the Gospel of John, as John explains throughout his Gospel. These first 18 verses of John, which very well may be adapted from an early church hymn, set the stage and the themes for the entire Gospel of John. As even in these opening verses, we see the truths of Christ's eternality, his deity, his revealing of and unity with his Father, and his glory. Those are all presented. And we also see the themes of life and light and darkness and witness in the world and rejection and receiving by faith, and even the new birth is introduced in these first 18 verses. But most of all, we see the subject of this prologue, verses 1 through 18, is the Word of God, who is and has eternally been the Son of God. And the Gospel of John is about the Word. It's about the Word who is the Son of God come to man. And in your bulletin, you'll see an outline. And don't worry, we'll reprint it next week because we won't get through the whole outline today. Remember, it was a two-parter. We'll see an outline as we look at the Word become flesh in verses 1 through 18, and we'll see in the first five verses, who is this Word? As we see that he's God and he's Creator. Then in verses 6 through 8, we'll see the Word's witness, which would obviously be John the Baptist, who is sent as a witness to the Word, and we'll see who is this witness and why was he mentioned here in the midst of this. Then in verses 9 through 13, we see the Word's world. The word comes into the world that he created, yet is now fallen because of the sin of man. We'll see that he's rejected by the world, but he is received because of the Word. The final point would be the Word is with us in verses 14 through 18, With the Word being with us, he's meant to be worshipped, but I'll warn you, we won't get to that until next week. So we'll get through the first three, at least mostly, this morning before next week or the week after completing it. Actually, it'll be not next week. So if you look at verses 1 through 5, we see the Word. And I'll remind you with those verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's interesting with this opening. It's a contrast of how the other three Gospels began, and John begins with perhaps the greatest expression of the deity of Christ in all Scripture. You might wonder, why does John start this way? Why don't we start with, a baby in a manger, or angels singing in the skies? Why doesn't he do what perhaps the other three Gospels do? Well, this is speculation. The other three Gospels gave the earthly account of our Savior, of how he began on earth. So at least you might think that with the other three Gospels saying what they say, it's already been verified and validated how what his earthly beginning was as the God-man Savior. So we don't have to do that again. There's been several years go by when John writes his Gospel. And therefore, perhaps due to heresies and false doctrines already being spread around in his time, then we have to start with who he is in the beginning, which means before time, to set the record straight. And it's interesting, the heresies and the false accusations of the Word were just the same as we have today. There's nothing new under the sun. It's always the same thing. So if John is actually dealing with that, then it will help us now. A prominent example of what John may have been dealing with in writing in this way would be the Gnostic Cerinthus in his same time, who was a heretic at the same time. And Cerinthus would teach that Jesus was merely a created man. He was the natural born son of Joseph and Mary. Now again, this is wrong. I hope you understand that. That's why I said he's a heretic. But of course, Cerinthus would say, but he was wiser and more just than all other men. So, you know, he was a good teacher. So there's that for his Jesus. And Cerinthus would teach that at baptism, the Christ, whatever that would be, the Christ in the form of a dove descended upon Jesus and hovered over him at that point. But then on the eve of Christ's suffering, that same Christ would depart from him, so that the Christ wouldn't be suffering and dying. It would just be this man, Jesus. I'd rather try to explain all that, because I'm not here trying to explain the heresy, but just to give you a background of that. Obviously, there's accusations of Jesus merely being a created man who maybe had some kind of a touch of divine essence to him or divinity given to him at a certain point, but we're missing the whole point. What John then does with the opening of his whole gospel, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he emphasizes that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. He shows that Jesus' glory was inherent to his nature and to his deity. There's nothing that he did to become more divine. He is God from eternity past. And this Jesus, rather than being a man or hovering over some other man, he was fully God who descended and assumed fully a human nature to never lay it aside again. It's amazing to me in the book of John, one of the unique things of the book of John, that John clearly proclaims Jesus as God before the incarnation, after the incarnation, and even after his resurrection. And what does that mean? He's the God-man Savior forever. When he took on flesh, it was not to be cast off at some point. It's a glorious thing. It's an amazing thing to see the great mercy and grace and love that our Savior has offered for sinners like us. Another question could be, outside of, well, why are we starting off so high and mighty at the beginning of this? It hits you like a brick to the head. This is too much. The other thing might be, why the Word? Why is he labeled the Word? And I do warn you, there are books that are written about this, and we don't have time for that. I'm not even going to try to go into the details of that, but John does use the label Word for Jesus only in the New Testament, and you see it in John and 1 John and Revelation. So it's uniquely used by John. I think maybe one of the best simple explanations would be what William Hendrickson had said. Why the Word? Well, Hendrickson said, a word, that's with a little W, a word serves two distinct purposes. One, a word gives expression to the inner thought or the soul of a man. A word gives expression to the inner thought and the soul of a man, doing this even though no one else is present to hear what is being said or read what was thought at that time. But secondly, a word gives expression to the inner thought or the soul of a man. Secondly, a word, with a little w, reveals this thought or reveals the soul of the speaker to others. Likewise, Christ is the Word of God in both of those respects. Christ expresses or reflects the mind of God, and he reveals God to us. And we see that throughout the scriptures in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which actually probably is the only begotten God, has declared him to us. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus himself says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. He is the Word. He reveals God to us as God. We read not too long ago in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ, the Son of God, is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. So that may be why we're seeing this at the beginning. It may be why the word is being used, the word. But let's actually look at the text in verses 1 through 5. We're talking about the word, defining the word. We see in verses 1 and 2 then, the first point of this first section, that the word is God in verses 1 and 2. What is this word? Who is this word? Well, the word is God. And John expresses the word's eternality, his unity with the Father, and his deity very plainly. His eternality, his unity, and his deity. First of all, his eternality. Look in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now when you read in the beginning, ... you think of what? I hope. Because maybe everybody, even non-Christians, understand. In the beginning, God created all things from nothing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So this purposely reminds you of Genesis chapter 1, but in the beginning, God, in the beginning, nothing exists except for God himself. And then he brings all other things into existence. Before creation and time, God existed, and he created all things from nothing. And what John is saying here is, and so the Word is in the beginning. The Word is eternal. The Word is self-existent. The Word is the I am Jehovah God of all eternity. And it's interesting in verses 1 and 2, and you might have noticed that John uses all sorts of repetition. That's to grab your attention. But even in verses 1 and 2, there's four uses of the simple little word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, just in case you forgot what he just said in the first verse. And that word was is in the imperfect tense. And maybe a way of thinking of the imperfect tense, it would be the idea of the present tense, but shifted back into the past as if it's occurring then. The present tense that shifted back into the past. And so when he says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was with God, the point is that the word state of existence existed before creation and is still going on. It's a continuing in existence. Before the beginning, it's speaking of the word's eternal past existence. He was always in existence, and he was never brought into existence whatsoever. He's the eternal Word. And you get the same idea in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus is being pressured by the Jewish leaders, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him, because they knew he was expressing, I'm eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am. So the Word is eternal, and he is God. He did not begin in Bethlehem. His human nature did not even begin in Bethlehem. It began 9 months before. But the Word has always been, and then he took on flesh to enter into his creation that he created. He is eternal. Secondly, we see the unity of the Son with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, but then it's, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The idea is though the Word is eternal, and thus he's God, he's a separate person from the Father. And the Scripture teaches there's one God in three persons. Kids, if I'd say, are there more gods than one? Would you be able to sing something? Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And the Jews understood that. But the second part, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. We get a glimpse of that here. Christ was with God, and this emphasizes the Son's unity and oneness with the Father. Jesus later says, I and the Father are one. And again, they tried to kill him as a result because they knew what that meant, even if we don't understand it completely. I think one thing that's missing with the word with here, the word with is very similar to saying that the Word was face to face with God. When you're face to face with God, what does that imply? It implies a relationship, a love with the Father, a communion of joy with the Father. And so it's not merely a cold unity. Oh yeah, there's a Father and the Son and they're both God. No, there's something vibrant there, that the Word was face to face with God in a perfect relationship of love with the Father, intimate communion of joy. And the Son took great delight in this. And we can see this near the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, he knows the cross is coming. And he's praying and he says, and now, Father, glorify me, what? Together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And you think back to John chapter 1, verse 1. You almost get the sense, I can't wait to in some way relive the wonderful communion of joy with the Father when my task on earth is done. And with that in mind, we see the great love of a Son who would, quote, leave this relationship, I put quotes around it, I'm not going to try to explain it any further, to condescend to us in his incarnation to save us from our sin. So he's eternal. He's in unity, in a perfect communion with the Father in the Godhead. But thirdly, and the Word was God. If you didn't get it already, John has to be plain. And the Word was God. He is God. He speaks of his deity as plainly as we can get it. The Word was God. And the Greek word order actually says God was the Word, to emphasize, no, I'm really saying this Word is divine. He is God, but it's better rendered the Word was God, because that explains better the triune Godhead. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore the Word is God. And the Word is a distinct person from the Father and the Son, or Father and the Spirit. So the Word was God emphasizes that though the Son is separate as a person from the Father, he is one with the Father, and he's truly God. And then verse 2, as if you haven't had enough repetition, John does it again. He was in the beginning with God. He basically restates it all, but smaller. He, this God I'm talking about, the Word, he was in the beginning, like I said. He's eternal with God in union and equality with the Father. And so those first two verses are wonderful. And maybe angels should be singing in the sky just from that. And so we see the Word in his eternality, in his unity, in his deity. But then we see in verses 3 through 5 that the Word is creator. The Word is God, but the Word is creator God in verses 3 through 5. He's the creator and the source of all life and light. He's the creator and the source of all life and light. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. There's lots of maids there. And that word for made means came into being. So we have a contrast. The Word didn't come into being. He always exists in himself. But then all things were made through him. All things were brought into being through him. And without him, nothing was brought into being that wasn't brought into being, if that's how you want to look at it. So you see, creator of all things. The self existent, the eternally existent one who is not created himself, brought everything else that exists into existence as creator. You can almost hear John mumbling in the background, "Take that, you heretics. Don't call him a created being. This is who the Word is." And it says, all things are made through him. I think that implies, again, our triune God. The Father was the source, the Son is the conduit, and the Spirit is the agent. And we see through the Scriptures that all three persons of the Godhead are created, are credited with creation. And in God's external works, all three persons of the Godhead cooperate. Who created? Father, Son, Holy Spirit created. Who brings a new creation to dead beings like ourselves? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work in that. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Father gets credit for it, the Son does, and the Spirit does. You might turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you'd like, to move your fingers and rouse yourself a bit. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, one of those other marvelous sections, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 are all the number one chapters that plainly state that Christ is God. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we have the same thing stated, but with a lot more words. And Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he, speaking of the Word of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the Word. He reveals God to us. The firstborn, which means the highest rank over all creation, because he created all things. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or anything else you can think of. I added that last part. All things were created through him. But look what he says next. And for him, because he is God, all things are for his glory. And he is before all things. That means he's preeminent. He's above all things as God. He is before all things. Certainly that's in time, but it's in stature and in nature. And in him, just like life is in him, as we'll find out, in him all things consist. He holds all things together after creating all things. And in verse 18, it says that he is the head of the body and of the church, which is a wonderful thing. This is our head. We can trust in him and rest in him that he will do what needs to be done in the church and proclaim him as the firstborn from the dead. And Paul says, therefore, he's preeminent over all things. This is the Word who is in the beginning as the Word with God. In John, there's so many things that you can have rabbit trails on, and I'll try not to do that, but it's interesting, the first couple chapters of John, we have this idea of in the beginning, all things are being made through him. We have life and light and darkness. This all should remind you of Genesis chapter 1. So it's reminding us of creation in Genesis 1 with that similar language, but it's pointing to a new beginning and a new creation and life and light that comes through the Word. But even if you follow through chapters 1 and 2, you can actually trace, it says, then the next day this happens, the next day this happens. Then it says in 3 days at the beginning of John chapter 2, which brings us to the seventh day, and now we have a wedding where there's joy and water is turned into wine. There's a wonderful picture there that follows through this idea of creation. But that's a rabbit trail. You get back to John chapter 1, verse 4. We saw in verse 3 that he's creator, but he's the creator who's the source of all life and light. And so in verses 4 and 5, you have life and light. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. They're corresponding to each other, aren't they, this life and light? In him is life. What is this life? Well, it's physical life, yes, but much more. And the emphasis here in the whole Gospel of John, it's on the eternal spiritual life, which is repeated at least 36 times in John's Gospel, speaking about the abundant eternal life that comes through the life in the Son. So again, we think, well, what is this life? And I admit to you, some of these things are hard to explain. Oh, gee, there's only so much time, so we don't have to go into much detail, but life, I think, is best understood as referring to the fullness of God's essence. The fullness of God's essence that we can see in his glorious attributes of holiness, truth, love, omnipotence, and sovereignty. This life that's in the Word is the full blessed life of God that is in the Word because he is God. It can't be mere physical life because God by nature is not physical. You don't have physical life in God. So it's much greater. It's the full blessed life of God that's present in the Word. And it's through this life that we have life. And this life is wholly spiritual, but it's the cause and the source and the principle of all life and all things, physical and spiritual. And in John's Gospel, the emphasis is on abundant, everlasting spiritual life needed by dead sinners. As you walk through John's Gospel, you see this idea of life and life and life being offered and needing to be received. In John chapter 3, verse 16, have you ever heard of that verse? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting what? Life. In John chapter 5, if you could summarize John chapter 5 in one statement, it's as the Father has life, the Son has life in himself as well, because they're one. And therefore sinners must come to him to receive this life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of what? Life. And I give eternal life to those who will feed upon me in faith. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the door for the sheep. And in fact, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. And I came and I laid down my life that you might have abundant life, eternal life, and never perish. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, it says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 15, the sixth of the seven I am statements, he does say, I'm the vine and you must abide in me in life. And then in John chapter 20, when John wraps up the whole purpose for him writing the gospel, he says, these things I've written to you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the gospel. He's the creator of all things and the source of all life and light. In the verse 5, it was hinted at in verse 4, when John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He then says in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that word comprehend could be appropriate, comprehend, or it could actually be overcome, because it talks about the antagonism of the world to this word. But it couldn't overcome him. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So then the question again is, what's this light? Well, we know in general that light in the scriptures are speaking of morality and spirituality. It's moral light and spiritual light. When you speak of moral light, it's speaking of the holiness and the purity of the word versus the darkness and death of sin. And so you see that light and life correspond. They're connected. Because of sin, there's death and there's blindness and darkness. The word comes with life and light to dispel all of that. Spiritually, light is used in the idea of truth that leads to salvation versus the darkness of error and blindness that leads to condemnation. I think here, the idea of light is, did you catch how it goes? The life is in the Word, and the life was the light of men, And then that light shines in the darkness. What does light do? It shines. By definition, light shines forth. I think the idea here is that the life of the Word is manifested and shown forth as light that then exposes darkness and brings truth to sinners in the world. And it shines, which is in the present continuous tense. It shines, which means the word may have created all things at one point in the past, but his light is still shining. So in John chapter 8, verse 12, with the seventh of the I am statements, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in John chapter 3, after the very famous verse, he says, and this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. That's our nature. We don't want the light. We love the darkness we're in because their deeds were evil. We don't want our deeds exposed. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The example is always when you pick up that rock or that board that's been sitting there for months or years, and underneath there's bugs and things that scatter because, oh, light, we don't like that, let's go hide. We like having ourselves not be exposed. But notice at the end of verse 5, everything seems really, really good until the end of verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what John's doing, even with these first five verses, he's telling what the rest of the 18 verses are going to say, and really what the rest of the book of John is going to say. And the darkness did not comprehend it. This is speaking of the fall of man. In creation, God split darkness from light. But then with the fall, the darkness of sin and death comes upon that creation. The fall has happened. So we've talked about Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. Now we're talking about Genesis chapter 3. Where the apex of creation, the image of God, man sinned against God, and all fell in Adam, and all deserved death because of a sin by nature and by works. And we're helplessly and willingly blind and dead in our sin, and we need the light and life of the Word to come to redeem us. And so when John does this, he says, but the darkness did not comprehend, or even the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness did not receive it. It's the same thing. It sets the stage for what comes next, that we need a witness to talk about the light, and we need the light himself. So we need John the Baptist, and we need the Word himself to come. Darkness represents the world, fallen mankind, the antagonist to the Word that they need. The world cannot comprehend or appropriate or even overcome the light of life and the light of Christ. And in our fallen dead state, we will not know or receive him when he comes on his own. It's not that the world necessarily didn't recognize him, but they rejected him because of their sin and their fallenness. So then we turn to verse 6 and then verses 6 through 8. We've seen the Word, but now in verses 6 through 8, we see the Word's witness. There's a wonderful contrast and comparison here. We've just mentioned out there, here's the Word, he's God. And then in verse 6, there was a man. It reminds us of John 2 and 3 at the end of John 2, after the temple is cleansed, and it says that Jesus knew it was in the heart of a man. And then in chapter 3, it says, there was a man, speaking of Nicodemus and the teaching of being born again by the Spirit of God. But in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe in him, in Christ, in the Word, that he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So I love comparisons. What you have with the first five verses and the next three verses, you have the comparison of the Word and his witness. The Word is deity. The Word was God. But John, there was a man. He's a mere man. The Word is eternal. In the beginning, he was. John is created. It's interesting in verse 6 when it says, there was a man. The same word is used that's used for made up above when it says that the Word brought into existence all things. what verse 6 is actually saying. There was brought into existence a man who was sent from God. So you have the one who is eternal and eternally existent, but yet you have the one who is brought into existence. You have the Word who is with God. He's part of the Godhead, but yet you have this John who is sent from God, is one created by God. The Word is the true light, but John is the witness who came to witness of that true light. They're separate. The Word was the object of belief and trust. John is the agent through whose witness men would come to believe and trust. Who was this witness? Well, we know this is John the Baptist. It says his name is John, but the rest of his name is the Baptist. And this is John the Baptist. And he was the prophet prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40 and Malachi in chapter 3. And if we'd read the rest of the chapter, we'd see that this is indeed John the Baptist. He fulfilled those prophecies. He was sent by God to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord God Jehovah, which is Jesus himself. He did so by calling Israel to repent and to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah. He did so by testifying of the one to come after him who was before him, both in time and preeminence. He baptized with water in preparation for the one who had baptized with the Spirit. Speaking of salvation, the new birth that's given by the Spirit through Christ in John chapter 3. And the greatest purpose and joy of John the Baptist was that through his witness, sinners would believe in the Word. May that be true of us. John would proclaim that the Word was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he would say in verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This was the witness of John the Baptist. You might ask the question, why? It almost seems like someone's scratching the record. Maybe we know what that is. I don't know. But someone's stopping the record. Why? We're up here with the words with God. He's God. He's in the beginning. He has life. He created all things. And then we say, well, there's a man. Why put John the Baptist here in the middle, here? I think there could be a couple reasons. Perhaps John is mentioning John the Baptist to clarify for his readers, time has gone by. We need to clarify who John the Baptist was, who he pointed to, and maybe even the question was, well, who he was pointing to, has that one come? Has the Messiah come? We have to remember that John was highly regarded. He was considered the greatest of all prophets, and there was still confusion about what happened. You can even think of Acts chapter 18 and 19, of the disciples of John, who didn't know the full teaching of Christ and they were not yet born again. So there's that we need to clarify the witness and the one that the witness came for. But I think also just simply to put John the Baptist next to the Word in this case, the witness next to the Word, it shows the greatness of Christ in contrast. This is the Word compared to a mere man, a really, really good mere man, but there's no comparison. And then he explains who John the Baptist was, that he was a witness for Christ. And it's wonderful that John is still being a witness even now as we read this. For the Word of God is living and active by the Spirit of God. So the last point for today, we might pick up in some parts of this next time, but in verses 9 through 13, the Word's world, the Word would enter into his creation that he created, which is now darkened by sin. What was he going to do? What would be the reaction? And again, we have another contrast, and instead of a deserved reception and worship, you'd think, look at who the Word is. You'd think, again, there'd be angels singing or something when we get to verses 9 through 13, but that's not actually the case. You think there'd be worship of the creating, life-giving Word. The world that he created and came to redeem did not comprehend or know or receive him. In fact, they rejected him. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. I think the New King James could be better rendered as this. I think in the way the New King James actually renders it, it makes it sound like the coming into the world is every man coming into the world, but I think it's better understood in this way. That was the true light, the light that John the Baptist came to be a witness for. That was the true light. The Word was the true light, which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. I think that's a better rendering. Some of your translations will have that. That was the true light, which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. It means, yes, the world is going to come. He's going to take on flesh. That's going to be described even more so later in the passage, to give light to every man. And the question might be, what does that mean? Well, it's because of the darkness due to sin, the Word would become flesh and come into the world. The true light would come to shine the light of life for every man, for all sinners. But many, in their blindness, I should say even their willful blindness and death and sin, will reject the light and life of the Word. But some, those who are born of God, will then receive Him unto light and life. I think what verse 9 is, it's the general call. Jesus says in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. So you have the general call, but some are born of God, by the will of God, that they might repent and believe. That's what's described in verses 10 through 13. We have rejection, we have receiving, but not receiving because of some inherent goodness of the person, but because they're born of God. So in verses 10 through 11, look at the narrowing down. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And He came to His own. When it says His own, it's really, He came to His family. It's the same phrase that's used in John chapter 19, when Jesus from the cross says, take my mother home with you, and treat her like family. He came to His own family, and His own did not receive Him. It goes from didn't know Him, receiving Him means they didn't grasp onto Him. They didn't reach out in faith to Him. So in verse 10, I should say, you have a narrowing down that first we have the world in the largest sense of all creation. And so the Word took on a full human nature and entered into His creation, verse 9. But then world narrows down to sinful and darkened mankind in general in verse 10. They didn't know Him. And then to the people of Israel, those awaiting their Messiah, and they did not receive Him. That's verse 11. It's meant to give you surprise with the contrast. When you read, the world made through Him did not acknowledge Him, really? He came to His own domain, His own people, His own family, but He was not embraced. His own who are dead in sin and blinded in the dark, even the physical children of Abraham, they did not receive Him. Of course, you'll say later in verse 12, it's not being born of blood, it's not being a human descent. It doesn't matter who your parents are, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, that has no bearing on anything. And it was hinted in verse 5 when it said in verse 5 that the darkness did not comprehend it, that the light would win over the darkness to accomplish its purpose. Again, that word comprehend can mean overcome. The darkness did not overcome it. That means there's enmity going on there with the world, but it implies that the light that comes into the world will overcome, as it's meant to, His own people. John often uses multiple meanings of the same word in the Gospels, but both are true. And here in verse 11, when it says He came to His own and His own did not receive Him, that word receive comes from the same word of overcoming. It means they would not grasp, they would not overcome Him. The Word will give light and save His people. He'll save His people from their sin, whether they be Jew or Gentile, through the new birth to enable them to receive Him, which is what we see in verses 12 through 13. And verses 12 through 13 might just be helpful to walk through it to see how John develops this. These are those who receive the Word, but they receive the Word because of the Word. But as many as received Him, against the same thing as those who did not receive Him, who did not comprehend Him back in verse 5. It's the same word basically from verse 11. Those who did not receive Him, but those who received Him. And again, the word for receive means to grasp after, to obtain. It's a way of saying belief and trust and faith. But as many as received Him, To those he gave the right to become children of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. To those he gave the right to become children of God. He gave. It was a grace gift. He gave it. It wasn't something they earned. He gave them the right to become children of God. He gave them the status of being a child of God. That implies justification and adoption. And kids, do you know what justification is? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So it's the idea of being justified. It's declared righteous before God. Those who receive Christ, they say, I repent of my sins. I put my faith in Christ and all he is and all he has done and nothing else. And here's my sin. And Christ says, here's my righteousness. And now I'm declared righteous before God. Also declares adoption. But now you're declared as a son of God. You become a child of God. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So yeah, you have right standing before God. You have right standing in the family of God that can never be taken away. Then you have all of the privileges that comes with being in the family of God and being able to be called a son or a daughter of God. But there's something extra with that. He gave the right to become children of God. That word become means it's happening. It's not just declared, it's also happening. That now that you are brought into the family of God and justified and called a son of God, God doesn't just leave you there. Why? Because there's a new birth behind the scenes that gives you the ability to receive him. And through that new birth and the Spirit working on the believer, the now saved believer, he is sanctified. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the... Let me do it a little higher. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So you're justified by declaration. You're adopted by declaration. And then by the work of God in you with the new heart that he's given you, you're being sanctified and actually being made more and more like the Son of God. It's a glorious thing up into glorification when he returns. That's what's going on. And who gets this? Well, it says to those who believe in his name. It's synonymous with those who've received him. Those who believed in his name. Believing in his name means I know who Christ is. He's the God, man, Savior. All of what we've just talked about here, I know what he's done. He's given his life for sinners. He's been raised to new life that we might have new life in him. And I put my trust in him, and I receive him, and I'm willing to forsake all things to follow him. That's what we're talking about. Before you get too puffed up, then you might see a colon there, to those who believe in his name. Now we're describing who are these people? Well, they who are born, you got to be born into the new family. I'll give you a shortcut. At the end it says, but of God. You must be born of God. It's John chapter 3. It must be those who are born of God first, those who God has moved by the Spirit, so they can then be enabled then to receive Christ as their Savior. It's not those who are born of blood, or those who are born, or those who are of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. You can't born yourself, if you will. You can't save yourself. And I find these three phrases really hard because nobody agrees on what they mean. Not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. But what John is doing here, he's saying there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn this salvation or to be born of God. It's him who does it. I think the best way of seeing this is not of blood means not of human descent, not of the will of the flesh, not of human decision, not of the will of man, not of human design. because you have to alliterate it because we're Baptists. But it's not of descent. You don't get born into the family of God because your parents are Christians or they're Jewish. It has nothing to do with who your parents are. Now, you have advantages by God's providence, depending on who your parents are, but that doesn't do it. So don't trust in your family or your lineage. It's not of human descent. It's not of human decision. We're not Muslims. We don't say, I'm going to follow Allah now and I'm in. It's not a human decision. You're not saved by decision. We're saved by the grace of God. Not of the will of man. I think it's best understood. It's not by a man-made system. It's like a general idea. There's nothing man can do by his design or his determination. I'm going to figure out a way if I read my Bible enough, if I get circumcised, if I do that. No! You must be born again by the Spirit of God who gives you life and that eternal. That's what God must do. But what do you do, sinner? You must receive him. You must trust in Christ. Take hold of who he is and the offer of salvation, what he has done. You must believe on his name. If you're believing on his name means you believe on who he is and what he has done. And if you're outside of Christ, we call you to do this. It's sin when you don't. God has commanded all to repent and believe on this Son, this Christ, the Word of God eternally. And so if you're outside of Christ, we urge you to come to this Christ who, out of love for his Father and for sinners like you, he departed from the perfect, complete communion with his Father in some way to enter into the world he created, but man darkened with sin, that he might then suffer the results of man's sin as a man and be in the place of sinners like the bronze snake being lifted up high. And though this word is the light and life, he suffered the results of darkness and death of sin to bring the light and life that only he can bring to dead sinners and blind sinners like you. And he rose and he ascended on high as the victor over sin, death, and hell, that those who repent and believe would follow in his victory in new life. You must repent of your sin and receive this God-man Savior and what he has done to save. You will not be saved by your descent or your own decision of your will, but by the blood and righteousness of Christ applied to you through faith in him. Come to the one who has come for sinners like you. And if you're a Christian, I don't know if there's anything else to say except for rejoice. Rejoice. I'd like to sing a little farther. Rejoice with Handel's Messiah. Rejoice and worship such a Savior who is full of grace and mercy and love and power. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word who's in the beginning, the Creator of all things, who's God, who's with the Father and the Spirit, but yet he took on flesh to be like us, to take what we deserve, even though left to ourselves, we would reject him for eternity with no gratitude whatsoever. Not only does he live and die for us, but through the work of his Spirit, he gives us the new life that we might believe. What a glorious Savior, what a glorious God. We praise you. We think of God of all eternity being one who takes on flesh and his humanity being conceived in the womb of a virgin and born in a stable, already humiliated, to save us. We praise you. We rejoice. And Lord, we plead with you that those who are outside of Christ would see the beauty of our Savior and his gospel, and today would be the day of salvation for him, for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.